I appreciate the introduction that the sermonette has given us about the spiritual mind and the importance of it in regard to the Sabbath, because we're in the midst of a discussion here about the importance of the mind, and we concluded last week with the mind is everything, and I would like to continue that discussion today, taking it more into the realm of the spirit-led mind. I'd like to begin in Isaiah chapter 40 today because of the aspect here of the greatness of God. I'd like to start from that point and come forward from there. So in Isaiah chapter 40, we'll pick it up in verse 10, where it's describing God in various ways as we get on into the next two verses. It says, "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him." And that's a very strong statement about the power and the might of the great God. But it steps from that immediately into a more personal aspect where it says, "He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." So you, on one hand, we're presented with the greatness and the power and the might of God, and immediately introduces the individual personal aspect of a relationship with him. It continues on in verse 12. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance?" And immediately as you read that, you begin to think of God's dealing with Job, when God sat Job down and began to ask him some very similar questions. And it was for exactly the same reason. No one is the answer to the question that's being asked. Nobody can do that or has done that. Then we come to verse 13, which is a little bit of a pivotal verse we'll use in a minute. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? It's again a question, and the answer is no one. It's an obvious point that is being made. With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? So the greatness of God's mind is what is being elevated here, brought to our attention. Then, moving away from the personal aspect of the shepherd and the sheep, it then speaks of nations. "Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isle at a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn," referring to the forests of Lebanon, "nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless." Man cannot direct God. Man cannot approach the strength, the power, and the might of the mind of God. There's a great disparity between God and man. Now, verse 13, as I referred to, is carried forward into a New Testament setting by the Apostle Paul. So let us go on over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul quotes this verse. Look at the context. 1 Corinthians 2. As you are very familiar, there is a discussion in the second chapter of some importance about the physical and spiritual mind. But we're coming to the end of the chapter where he comes to verse 16, and he quotes what we've just read out of verse 13, Isaiah chapter 40, where he says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" A little different construction, but exactly the same point being made. It's a rhetorical question, and the answer is no one. No one can approach the mind of God. It is so great and so vast. But as it ends here, it says, "But we have the mind of Christ." And if you don't think about it, you might think, well, that means our mind equates with the mind of God. But it doesn't. That's not the point that's being made here. Having discussed the greatness of God's mind, it indicates that we have the ability to approach that mind. Because in verse 15, it says, "He who is spiritual judges all things." That's talking about the working of a human mind that has the addition of God's Spirit. He who is spiritual. And they can, that is the mind of Christ, it means they can approach the mind of God. It doesn't mean it'll be absolutely equal with the mind of God. And our discussion today, by the way, just to keep it in context, is for us today. We're not talking about God's eternal family in the future after the first resurrection. We're talking about life today with a spirit mind. And so clearly, having the mind of Christ does not mean that we have the fullness of the thinking and understanding that Christ had. We are not perfect as he was perfect. But it addresses a capacity of mind. And perhaps we need to appreciate the capacity of mind that we have been giving a little more than we do. It's the ability to think on a spiritual level, a level that the natural mind cannot, which is what this entire chapter, of course, is about. We have the capacity to, I'm using the word judge here, it can be rightfully examined, and in some instances you have it in front of you on your lap, it says examine, but he who is spiritual examines all things. It means to search out, to scrutinize, appraise, investigate. We have that ability to have a mind that can do that. The natural mind cannot function in this way on a spiritual level. It just can't. It does not have the ability. Once we have God's Spirit, it is clear that we have to do something. Ephesians 4 and verse 23. Ephesians 4 and in verse 23. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. There's an action point there. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. There is something that we have to do. If there's one point I want to leave you with today as we have this discussion, is just that. There are things that we have to do regarding the mind that we have been given by God, a mind that can examine and can understand spiritual things, but it's not just something that operates on autopilot. There is something that we have to do. Colossians 3, verse 10. Colossians 3, and in verse 10, here is the action point enlarged just slightly. And have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. We have to put on the new man. The mind of Christ allows this development. It allows us to grow and to be like Christ and the Father, the spiritual models that we have. We can do it. It's possible for our minds to grow into the image of God, the one who created us. This mind that we are talking about is independent of heredity and environment. We all have a background. We all came from some particular place. The mind we're talking about today goes beyond that, goes into another realm altogether, and goes above and beyond personality. It doesn't remove personality, it doesn't remove your heredity, it doesn't remove the environmental factors that you grew up in, but it means you've got a mind that rises above those things onto a different plateau, a different level of appreciation. Verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all. That's what I mean by it raises up above another level, above our physical background, what we grew up with, what our mind was formed in that environment. We go into a different area. You don't leave your personality behind, but you mold that personality into this new mind, this new man in the image of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, still here in the book of Colossians, verse 26. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to the saints. Sometimes, I'll just speak personally, you've got to stop and think about what God has given us, where we are, what we have, how special, how privileged it is to be shown these things, because we've gone on for generations and generations of people not knowing, not understanding the mystery of God, but it's been given to us by God's grace. We haven't earned it, but has been given to us. We know things, we understand things that mankind in the main has never really appreciated. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's this mind we're talking about, Christ in you, spirit-led mind. Him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So this mind we're talking about comes over and above all of the physical factors that have formed us, that have framed us, the way we think, the way we are. Jew or Gentile, the mind is the same. And when you think about that, take it one step further, and we will in a little while here, that is a very unifying aspect of the body. That we can all, from whatever background, whatever race we are, we can all have the same mind. It's a wonderful and fantastic thing. These scriptures show us some basic elements of a spirit mind. It is quite different from the spirit in man mind, very different from that. It is a mind that allows us to enter into the spirit realm of the God family. We can search out, we can investigate, we can know the things of God. But we never approach the fullness of the mind of God, which is why we started with the greatness of God's mind. This mind leads to life. That's what's so important about it. In Romans 8 and in verse 6, Romans chapter 8 and in verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death. The natural, normal, physical mind, the spirit in man mind, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So obviously we want to reject the one and embrace the other, which is putting on the new man. We want to embrace this spiritual mind that we're being shown. It's not pre-programmed to be on the same level as God. It has flexibilities that have to be nurtured in order to grow towards Christ. We also need to note that there is no such thing as neutral thinking. There's no such thing as neutral thinking. You're either going forward towards the spiritual mind or you're going backwards towards the physical mind. With the way Satan operates, there is no neutral ground. And I've said before in a different way, there's no such thing as a vacuum. Satan doesn't allow a vacuum. His spirit, the attitude of his mind, permeates the earth continually, 24/7. Neither we're attuned to God or we're attuned to Satan. There is no middle ground. You can't throw it into neutral and just say, oh, well, I'm not bothered one way or the other for the moment. I'm going to take a little sabbatical. We don't have that luxury once we've committed, once we put our hand to the plough, so to speak. There are two spirits, and we will always be influenced by one of those two spirits. This is where the work comes in. This is where we have to do our part. Now, the Greek word for mind supports this importance. Phroneo, you should be familiar with that word. That is what we're talking about here today. Phroneo means to think, give one's mind to, set one's mind on, or just simply to be minded. A particular way of the mind to operate. Romans 8 and verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Set their minds. That's the part of phroneo. And the opposite to that is those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. So there is our marching order, so to speak. We are to set our minds. And as I've just pointed out, it'll be one way or the other. But we have the privilege of being able to set our minds on spiritual things, to set our minds in that direction. Clearly, there is a connection between the way one thinks and the way one lives. The way you live will be an expression of what you think, of what you set your mind on, and it is bound up in the choices that we make. And we must make choices. God said, I've set before you two ways of life. Choose. You must choose what you connect your mind to in its development or lack thereof. The picture I'm trying to paint from Scripture in regard to the mind is that the mind is pliable, it is flexible, can be bent in different directions. In other words, it can be influenced. And while we stay in this physical body, this physical temple, as is described, we still have the ability to be connected to Satan's spirit, that spirit that permeates the entire world in which we live. And if you're not actively trying to connect your mind to the Spirit of God, then you'll be connecting to the spirit of Satan. You'll give him a door, and he doesn't miss any opportunities. So again, this is trying to highlight the importance of this spiritual mind. When God created man, he gave him a mind, as we understand, and he told the man to have dominion, to subdue, to tend, and to keep. Right? Now, we apply that environmentally, perhaps more than anything else, as far as the physical environment is concerned. But what if man had done what God had told him to do? Right? As God instructed Adam. What if Adam had done perfectly what God had told him to do? He would have connected to the mind of God, and he would have developed the mind of God. So part of the having dominion and to subdue and to tend and to keep would involve the mind. The mind that we have been given by God. It's part of our responsibility. And deep in the meaning of phroneo is the close interrelationship between life and thought. Life and thought. We have to set our minds, and the life choices we make will set our minds either on the things of the flesh or the things of the spirit. One leads to death and the other leads to life. Note what Christ said to Peter in this regard. There's a very interesting example we're given here because it involves a man who spent a lot of time with Jesus Christ. He was a disciple at this point in time. We go over to Mark 8 and in verse 23. Mark 8 and in verse 23, and Jesus Christ used it. It's a very strong teaching point because Christ at this particular junction is beginning to lay out to the disciples his purpose for being on earth. He was going to be killed and he was going to be resurrected after 3 days. And he began to talk about this. In verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. So there is the central core of salvation that Christ is beginning to lay out. Peter missed the point that what Christ was saying. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, from our perspective, looking back, it seems, how could he be so arrogant? But he was genuine. He was sincere. But he didn't quite grasp the fullness of what Christ was trying to teach. But then he turned around and looked, Christ turned around and looked at the disciples, and he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of the Spirit." The word phroneo is the word mindful. You've set your mind on the wrong things, Peter. This is a very strong point of teaching. Here is somebody close to Christ, living with Christ, walking, talking, eating with Christ. And he'd set his mind on a different level than the mind that Christ was operating at. Now, granted, he didn't yet have the Holy Spirit, hadn't been given, but this is a teaching point. That Satan loves very sincere people whose minds are set on the things of this world, on the mind of the flesh. And it is possible to be in God's church and have your mind set on the wrong thing and be sincere about what you're doing. Believing in all of your heart that you're doing the right thing is not. Satan is a master of deception. So again, this is a powerful warning. We have to be careful what we are thinking about and where we are setting our minds. Peter was sincere, but sincerely wrong. He was actually denying God's plan of salvation that Christ was beginning to lay out. This is exactly how Satan wants us to operate. Worldly thinking, but have us believe it is spiritual thinking. We went into a little detail in the last sermon about the letter of the law and the spirit of the law, but that applies across the board. In all areas of our lives, the things that we come into contact with on a daily basis. Another important aspect of phroneo is that to be minded requires a context. This is deep into the meaning of the word phroneo, a Greek word. It requires a context about the thinking. Not so much about the process of thinking, as to what is taught, the context of what is taught. Proverbs 23 and in verse 7. Proverbs 23 and in verse 7. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. That's the principle of context. What you think about is going to be what you become. And it's an interesting little section of scripture here because it's talking about the bread of a miser. It's talking about his delicacies. And as it says, eat and drink, he says to you, these delicacies, these very attractive things that look good, but his heart is not with you. Deception is involved here. In his heart, he's against you. But he's offering you things that are appealing, things that are attractive, things that you'd like to have. The morsel you have eaten, you will vomit up. This is a classic Satan. He offers us bread. He offers us delicacies. He wants you to think down his path, down his line of thinking, sincerely. But all he's trying to do is trap you into killing yourself, death. So it's very, very important. In Psalm 55, verse 21, Psalm 55 and verse 21, the words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. This is, again, as I say, classic maneuver by Satan. It's how he likes to operate. Satan knows how to present butter and oil for the carnal mind. He knows how to appeal to that mind because he's created it. Right, the spirit in man as exposed to Satan's attitude, the carnality that we talk about, he's the author of it. He knows how to put things in front of people that are attractive. He knows how to present things to you so that you will be very, very sincere, but sincerely wrong. And it is possible to be very sincere and sincerely wrong. That's exactly what he's wanting us to do. While we're here, Proverbs 26, verse 24. Proverbs 26 and in verse 24. He who hates disguises it with his lips and lays up deceit within himself. When he speaks kindly, do not believe him. For those are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. Chapter 28 and verse 26, while we're here. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Satan is the master of deceit. The human mind is deceitful above all things, and it covers the desperately sick aspect of the mind and likes to smooth it over with butter and oil and not address the true nature of that mind. So this is why repentance is so critically important in the development of a spiritual mind. Critically important, because it addresses the state of mind. We have to come to see our heart for what it is. That's what repentance is all about. And we're dealing with a mind that is deceitful above all things, so the nature of the mind wants to repent under its own terms and circumstances. And how many people have been baptized over the years into God's church that have not really experienced real repentance and left their mind exposed, in that sense, to the world and to Satan, to his thoughts? He wants to kill. He wants to maim. He doesn't want you to be repentant genuinely, deeply. He doesn't want you to embrace repentance as a way of life. He wants you to think of repentance as what you did prior to baptism so you could be baptized. all that did was to begin a way of life. If you're going to put on a new man and put off the old man, that's day by day by day, and it goes on as long as you draw breath as a human being. It never ends in the development of a mind that approaches God's mind. So you can't say, well, I've repented, past. What about yesterday? What about last week? Where are you in terms of repentance and in dealing with this mind that so normally and eagerly wants to connect to Satan's mind, because it likes the oil and the butter that is being offered? The attitude of "I am wrong" is critically important. It's a safety device. It's coming to see that I am wrong. God is the one who leads us to repentance, and he shows us clearly that what we are is wrong. And we embrace this as an attitude. We talk about spiritual mind. This is an attitude you and I must embrace. But it goes against the grain of everything we see and hear in society that tells you you're okay. You're good as you are. You're just misunderstood. You're okay. You're not okay. But this is not a negative attitude that crushes life out of you. This is the beginning of real life when we can say, I am wrong. We don't see a lot of that attitude today. We see a lot of, you are wrong. You need to address this. You need to change that. We see a lot of that, but not a whole lot of the humility that comes from, I am wrong. Because it means you don't trust that part of your mind that you still have that can connect to Satan. You don't trust that. So you check it. You hold it up to the light. You examine it. And that's very, very important in this way of life that we're talking about. God is preparing a mind that has context. This is not something that is imposed upon us. We are willing participants to have dominion, to dress and to keep this mind that we have been given. How do we exercise dominion? By proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 12, you appreciate I've just quoted out of Romans chapter 12. Let's come over to Romans chapter 12. We'll pick it up in verse 1. In the scheme of this discussion, this is very important information. I beseech you therefore, brethren, right? So it's addressed to us. By the mercies of God, and to have this kind of mind is through God's mercy, God's acceptance of Christ's sacrifice, the forgiveness that comes with that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That ties into baptism. It ties into your repentance, where you take that old man that you've now identified for what it is and you want to kill it, and you demonstrate that to God by the act of baptism, going down into the grave, coming back up to a new way of life. We become a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And if you've been called and God has led you to repentance, this is your reasonable service. Our lives in total are God's. We gave our life to God at baptism. How many times do we give our life to God and then take it back under different circumstances? It's not an unnatural thing to do. How many times have you taken your life back, right? We are to give our life as a complete and total sacrifice. And do not be conformed to this world. Don't tune in to the vibes of this world, to Satan's broadcast, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is our responsibility. God gives us the ability to do it if we want it, if we desire it, if we hunger for it and strive for it. God will give it to you. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How do we know that? The law of God teaches us that. The law of God will show us what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. The law is an expression of God's mind. That great mind that we looked at at the beginning of this message. God's law will give you understanding that will transform your mind by the Spirit, and we will end up with a spiritual mind which allows us to see the spiritual intent of the law. This is where it becomes absolutely critical for us. The doctrine of Balaam, as we addressed last time, is for you to substitute the works of the flesh for the works of the law. And last week we refined it down to in-house, to as far as the church is concerned, the letter of the law for the spirit of the law. If we only go as far as the letter of the law, then that's death. The law kills. So we have got to take it that extra step. And God gives us the ability to do just that. To prevent this from happening, we must exercise the mind of the Spirit. And that's the title I gave this message, the mind of the Spirit, because that's what we're talking about here today. Romans 8 and in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. It's going to use the example of prayer here, but you can extrapolate this point out into many other areas of our lives. We are weak human beings, and the Spirit helps us in those weaknesses to address them, to overcome them, turn them into strengths. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, for the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. This is the working of the Holy Spirit with our minds in relationship to God. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. It connects our minds to that great and awesome mind of God. Our minds can be spiritually oriented towards God the Father, who is intimately involved in our frame of mind, the thought processes, our thoughts. He is intimately involved in our thought processes. If we want him to be, if we allow him to be, if we open the door for him to be. This creates a mind of the Spirit. The connection to the Father through the Spirit of God is what being talked about here as the mind of the Spirit. A human mind connected to the mind of God. And this is our strength. God has given us a spirit which gives us power, love, and a sound mind. It builds the defences we need against such things as the doctrine of Balaam. Now, I'm referring to that because Christ references it, of course, in the church. But this is a broad... I mean, you go through Scripture, and I'll give you an example here towards the end, of the doctrine of Balaam is expressed here in many different ways. It's simply the way Satan operates. It's a way of understanding his mind. As he wants to lead mankind to death. He wants to destroy any possibility of there being an eternal God family. So don't just constrain it down to one little, you know, instance back in the book of Numbers. This is the way Satan operates. And, you know, you can drop the name Doctrine of Balaam, if you will, and still come up with the same deal. This mind, power, love, and a sound mind will nullify the doctrine of Balaam. But it has to be used. It has to be exercised. And the context that God has given us, as I said, phroneo has to have a context, is the spirit intent of the law. We have to set one mind on. This is not automatic. And I hope we understand in this discussion that we are not doing away with the letter of the law. We're just putting the letter of the law in its right context. You have to obey the letter of the law if you're going to have the spiritual intent. You can't have the spiritual intent of the law and throw the law away and say it's done away with. So the letter of the law is important. First you do the letter of the law, but you don't stop there. You reach out for the understanding that comes from that particular law, growing in that knowledge and that understanding. The mind of the Spirit proves what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We've seen here in Romans. Let's come back to chapter 12, Romans 12. We'll go on into verse 3, having read the first two verses. Come to verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So there's a number of elements in this verse that flow on from the importance of the first two verses. We are able to take control of what we think. Right? We can take control. Not to think of himself more highly, right? We can take control of our thought processes. Secondly, we don't allow vain, prideful thoughts to well up within us. And if we've gone through this process of repentance, we can identify pride. We can identify vanity. We know what that is. We can see that within ourselves in the past. And so we resist those thoughts. We move away from them. We forcibly focus on humility. And this frame of mind we're talking about requires humility. And fourthly, faith is involved. The faith of Jesus Christ, or faith in Jesus Christ's sacrifice, if you will. His sacrifice for our sins. Humility is an expression of acknowledgement of what we are in God's sight. If you have truly repented and we adopt this I am wrong frame of mind, what is there to be prideful about? What is there to be vain about? Those thoughts come from Satan. We're on the wrong wavelength if we're going to allow pride to be a factor in who we are and in what we are. We have nothing to be vain about. Our righteousness at the very best are filthy rags in God's sight. So what do we have to be prideful and vain about? Satan will pump that attitude into us if we allow him to do so. The Apostle Peter noted that our adversary is as a roaring lion seeking to devour us. The doctrine of Balaam is set up to devour us, God's people. We are to resist him, as Peter says. How? By humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, Peter says. By submission and humility. It's interesting that all the things that we need to consider for growth and development in today's environment have become negatives. Submission. It's a dirty word today. People don't want to submit. Submit to who? Submit to what? I'm my own person. I don't need to submit to you. So all the things that you and I need to consider, we are the fish swimming upstream as far as this environment we're in is concerned. We arrive at humility by exercising our minds, by closely monitoring what goes into the mind. That's not so easy. The don't in thinking highly of ourselves is our responsibility. It can't be forced on you by anybody else. You have got to come to that point in your own thinking. Now, I'm going to come back to Romans, but I want to slip in Proverbs 3, if I may, at this point. Proverbs chapter 3, in verse 1. My son, do not forget my law. See, the law is the basis. It's important. But let your heart keep my commandments, for length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. The law is the basis of everything here. And we're trying to take it from this letter of the law state into its spiritual intent state, because that begins to approach the mind of God. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablets of your heart. This is possible through the Holy Spirit being a part of our minds, that we can take it into our heart and our mind. And the heart, of course, frames who we are as individuals, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust is hard to come by today because of experiences that you and I have had over the last 30, 40, 50 years in the Church of God. Satan's been working to destroy our ability to trust as we've moved from organization to organization. The ability to trust has become more and more difficult. It doesn't say trust in man. It says trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. There it is. Don't lean on your own understanding. I am wrong is an attitude that questions. This is what I feel. This is what I think. Is that right? Do you ever go through that process, or do you automatically conclude what you're thinking is right because you're thinking it? We tend to do that. Lean not on your own understanding. And there are times when you need to be able to say, I need counsel. I need to run this by somebody else. This is what I'm thinking, but maybe I haven't got the whole picture. Maybe there's pieces of information I don't have. Do you allow that kind of thinking and seek the wise counsel in whatever area it is that you're dealing with in your life? In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Then that will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Verse 34, surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. To those who are dealing with their minds, those who have come to see their fleshly minds, realize what it is, and are trying to deal with it. And the more you try, the more help God will give you. But you've got to have that ability, the desire to want to exercise your mind. You've got to think about the things that God is giving you. And we do well on the Sabbath here, okay? We have a couple of hours, 3 hours together, and that's great. And then for the other 6 days, you're back in a totally different environment that does not support that kind of mental activity. You're striving with your minds to survive in this environment, with jobs, with education, with family needs, and so on and so forth. There are an incredible amount of distractions in this society today to prevent you taking the time to think, to exercise your mind about God, God's law, God's plan, God's purpose, and what it means for you and your life. Satan doesn't want to give you time. We all say, "No, I don't know where the time has gone." And I say that all the time. I do a 3-month speaking schedule and I barely get one finished. I can turn around, I got to do the next one. Time just goes by so quickly. Well, that's not by chance. It's a lifestyle that Satan has put upon mankind so that you don't have the time, unless you really set your mind to have the time, on the things that are important. The week goes by and you look back and, oh man, I meant to do this, I meant to pray about that, I meant to study this, I meant, you know, that happens. But we've got to put the brakes on. So we're coming back to Romans. We arrive at humility, as I say, by the exercising of our minds. The carnal mind elevates itself. Its thinking processes are orchestrated by the pompous and vain mind of Satan. The fact that in the last days, people will be lovers of their own selves, that's the number one thing it says, Paul to Timothy says, the number one factor in the last days will be men will be lovers of themselves. That's Satan's power turned up so that we only think about ourselves. We only care about ourselves. Our minds are focused on ourselves and our lives. That's what Satan wants. Our faith in Christ creates a new mentality. But let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. And Paul, immediately when he says that about Christ, follows it up with saying Christ humbled himself. He was the Word. He was God. He was with God. And he humbled himself to become what he did in terms of his sacrifice. So this mind is a mind of humility. What is the purpose of this humble, spiritually transformed mind? This is interesting. When you put the context together from what we're discussing, you come from verse 3 where it says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. What do you come to immediately in verses 4 and 5? For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. You immediately come to the unity that God's people are to have through the same mind. We are to have the same mind. As I said earlier, lifts us above the physical environmental factors and heredity factors. We all have the same mind, and that produces the unity we call the body of Christ. That's what this is about. Building a family. A God family is what is taking place here. Verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. I've mentioned it in the past, but it happens fairly regularly. You know, where somebody wants to have a discussion, and it begins like this. I'm right. You're wrong. Now let's talk about it. Ever had those sort of discussions? I'm sure we have. That attitude is around all over. That is not a useful discussion to have. To have the mind of the Spirit, God the Father is intimately involved in the thinking processes. Isaiah 57, verse 15. Isaiah 57. We come back to God as the powerful, almighty God. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. This is this great, awesome God with a mind that is absolutely perfect. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place. His throne is in the third heaven. Magnificent, glorious existence that God has. But then he adds this, with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. So you go from the greatness of God's throne down to our level today. He dwells with those who are contrite, humble, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. If you want the mind of the Spirit, it's through genuine, deep, sincere, ongoing repentance. You cannot get around that. That's the path that we have to walk. Psalm 51, verse 17, additionally to this, Psalm 51 and verse 17, the sacrifices of God, remember, tie this back into Romans 12, verse 1, the sacrifice God is looking for is a broken spirit. And a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. This is not weakness. Meekness is not weakness. We're not talking about being weak. We're talking about being strong. Because when you see your mind, your fleshly mind for what it is, and you want to kill it, you want to get rid of that functioning, you're going to be strong. To have the attitude, I am wrong, is a strength. It is a power. It's not weakness. Don't be afraid to embrace. I may be wrong. I need to check this out. I need to pray about this. I need to see what God's mind is on the matter. What stands between us and the doctrine of Balaam? The mind of the Spirit stands between those two things. A mind where the things of the flesh have been killed through faith in Christ. A mind renewed according to the Spirit. In short, as I've been trying to emphasize, a truly repentant mind. Colossians 3, verse 1. Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, if you've been baptized and you buried the old man sincerely in that grave, you came up to a new way of life and you were given God's Holy Spirit, seek those things which are above. That's what we set our minds on. The things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. You know, there was a time in my history of pastoring where I wondered whether I was pastoring congregations of the Church of God or congregations of Rush Limbaugh. Because I'd listen to him all week, come together on the Sabbath, and guess what all the discussions were about? Right-wing politics. Set your mind on things above. How much time do we spend drinking in the garbage that the media presents to us? And see, we're easily set up for this, because if you are going to obey the law of God, let's face it, you will be regarded as a conservative in this environment. I have a plaque at home, which I was presented by one congregation that says, you know, ordination certificate, and it says, Brian Orchard is hereby declared conservative. I don't know how you cannot be conservative if you're going to live by the law of God in this society today. You will be conservative, which means you don't approve of left-wing politics, and somebody comes along with right-wing politics, that sounds good compared to this. And it's all wrong. It's all wrong. But many of us fall into that trap. We love the right-wing yap-yap shows, as I call them, drinking it all in because they hate the liberals. This is not what this discussion is about here. That's down at the lower level of the fleshly existence. We've got to let that kind of stuff go. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That old man is gone. Snap that connection. That connection's going to kill you if you don't get rid of it. Connect to God and what his will, what his thought pattern is. That part of your mind that Satan can work with is dead. Satan cannot work with the mind of the Spirit. Remember last week we talked about God sets bounds on Satan? We went through that example. He didn't allow Balaam to curse Israel. He said, drew a line. He said, you can't go beyond that line. Satan can't touch a mind of the Spirit. That is God's Spirit. That's outside of the realm that Satan can get at. You come back over the line and you have the mind of the flesh, Satan's right there. That's within his boundaries. He can get at the mind of the flesh. He can't get at the mind of the Spirit because it's God's Spirit. And the more you become spiritually minded, having the mind of the Spirit, the stronger the ground will be that you stand on spiritually. Just a fact. So it is really up to us whether we allow Satan's influence to be strong on us or not. Now, last week, one of the things that I noted, I didn't read it in great detail, was with that example of Balaam and Balak, it was the young men that were the target. They paraded the women of Moab before the young men of Israel. So there's a difference between the mind of a young developing mind and an older, more mature mind. And what I'd like to look at is this example of how it plays out for us today. Satan's religious systems are pictured by a great harlot, right? We understand that from Revelation 17, verse 5. And it's an apt and brilliant analogy. In Revelation 17, we're introduced to this system that's portrayed by a great harlot who sits on many waters, who has influenced the kings of the earth. So the entire system, it's expressed in different ways, but the entire system is, as it says in verse 5, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and the abominations of the earth. This is a world-ruling system. All the kings, all the leaders of this earth. Now, what it doesn't matter what they represent in terms of political nature, it all boils down to this one system, and this is the mother of harlots. I want to go over to Proverbs chapter 7 and look at something in a little more detail, because I think this is a great lesson for all of us. Proverbs 7. And it's interesting that we begin here with the emphasis again on God's law and its spiritual nature, because it talks about the heart. My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of your eye. What's the most important thing in your life? Day by day, as you go through every day of life, is it God's law and what God's law is telling you, teaching you? Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Through God's Spirit, you can write them in the table of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your nearest kin. And what's the purpose of all of this? That they may keep you from the immoral woman. And we're looking here at an analogy from the seductress who flatters with her words. From Revelation 17, we know the system that encompasses the earth is akin to an immoral woman and a seductress. So there's an analogy here. It can be specific, of course, but it's telling us something on a broader scale. Then it goes into the reality of a young mind in this environment. For at the window of my house I looked through my lattice, and I saw among the simple, really just means the younger, more less mature mind, a young man devoid of understanding, lacking understanding, passing along the street near her corner. Right, so we've identified a harlot doing her work, and this young man has no real concept of what he's about, and he goes near her corner. He took the path to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark of night. The fleshly mind loves darkness. The spiritual mind loves light. God's law is a lamp. It is a light. But men love darkness. And there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. This is an analogy for us to think about in the way Satan operates. This is the doctrine of Balaam being expressed in a slightly different way. This describes Satan's operation. So she caught him, kissed him with an impudent face, and said to him, "I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows." So she puts a little bit of a religious twist to it. Now, when the young men of Israel saw the young women of Moab, the women of Moab were instructed what to do, right? Tell them if they want you, they must embrace your gods. Get them to embrace your gods and reject the true God and take on the false gods. And that's exactly what they did, according to what we read there last week. "I have peace offerings. Come and offer your offering to my God. My God will do this and my God will do that." And they did. It's exactly what they did. "So I came out to meet you, diligently to seek your face, and I have found you." Found you because he put himself in the wrong place. He should not have been there. He should not have been exposing his mind to these things. "I've spread my bed with tapestry, coloured coverings of Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon, oil, butter, remember? Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey." Christ has not yet returned. "He has taken a bag of money with him. He will come home at the appointed day." This is a very good definition of the doctrine of Balaam. With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. It was his choice. He put him there, himself in that place deliberately. Now we're getting the result of that. Caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost him his life. Perfect description of the doctrine of Balaam. Perfect description of Satan's MO. And we need to be aware of that. And we need a mind that can identify that and draw away from it. Satan's way is to seduce man's mind into a course of action that produces death. A takeaway point that I make from that little section of scripture: we control the context of our thinking. We are in control of the context of our thinking. It's not to isolate one thing. I think we all can acknowledge to some degree or another the influence of the social media today. And mostly that social media is embraced by something you hold in your hand. It can be a phone, it can be an iPad, it can be a computer. That stuff spits out the garbage that will cause your demise if you embrace it. Is a lot of garbage. Now, I don't get into a lot of social media for the very reason I'm trying to point it out to you. I see no value in it whatsoever. I don't even know or understand what TikTok is, except my watch. I mean, I'm not going to go and search it, because it can be a deadly trap if that's what you allow your mind to think about and to dwell on. You know, some of the stats that are out there today, The percentage of mental disease amongst teens is shocking. 34%, if I remember correctly, of teens have some kind of mental problem. Huge number of them suffer from depression. Where does this come from? Satan feeding young minds that want to embrace these things that are destructive over the long haul. You know, I have a reputation when it comes to technology. Some of it is rightfully earned and some of it is not. But I do have a healthy concern for the end result of technology if we embrace it fully and totally. It's useful. I couldn't do my job without it. But I'm not going to delve into a lot of the stuff that's out there that's going to mold my mind, shape my mind, take my mind away from where it needs to be. It's pointless. If we expose our minds to the way of Satan as expressed in the world around us, the doctrine of Balaam may well come into play. Young minds are vulnerable. All minds are vulnerable, but particularly developing minds. Our colleges and our universities are simply meant to be crucibles for the mental development of young minds into mature thinking. There is a reason why those responsible for critical theory build it into the European university institutions, primarily Germany. And that critical theory built into the universities in Europe came to the United States. Hitler helped bring that over here by his attitude towards Jews, and what was Jewish intellectuals mainly involved in embedding this into the university system. It's come here, and it underscores our modern-day educational system. Dewey, the father of American education, saw to that. And it's producing graduates. It's producing graduates. Critical theory opposes the basic tenets of Western civilization. Today, we know it probably better as critical race theory. It's critical theory, whether it's got race in the title or not. And there are two factors that are very important in this critical theory. One is anti-God, and two, it is anti-family. Ties those two things together. So if you can destroy God, you destroy family, you destroy family, you destroy God. And that's where this attack is taking place today. Young, developing minds. It is in the family that a healthy mind can be developed. This is where our responsibilities kick in as far as parents are concerned, to try and help raise children who can identify these aspects of our society around us and teach them how to avoid those things. Family is critically important again. When God's law is internalized, it creates children of God. God is creating a family, and we have physical families to help in that creation. We are trying to raise young people to become godly people, become children of God. Micah 6 and verse 4. Come back to this again because of the importance of the end of the verse. Verse 5, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt, I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. And we apply that in a spiritual sense of us having been brought out of spiritual Egypt. Oh, my people, remember, there's something here that's vital. Remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. So we had to look at how Satan's mind operates. We had to look at these things to learn about the mind of the Spirit, what it is, and embrace it. We know the righteousness of God, because by faith in Christ, we have the Spirit of God within us. 1 John 3, verse 1. 1 John 3, and in verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. And we are. We are the children of God, not the children of Satan. Children of God, therefore the world does not know us, because it does not know him. And he's just spun off a statement over here in chapter 2, love not the world or the things of the world because they are destructive. They're destructive to being a son of God. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Exercise the mind, use the mind to think about the things of God, the law of God, the spiritual intent of the law. By all means, focus on the letter of the law, fulfill the letter of the law, but that's a stepping stone. Take the next step. Now, what does this law really teach me about the mind of God? Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him or known him. There's this desire not to sin. Jesus Christ never had the desire to sin. Christ never wanted to sin. And the more we develop the mind of the Spirit, the less inclined you will be to go after the way of Satan that he's offering us in this world. God has given us a mind of the Spirit. It has to be nourished. It has to be protected. It has to be developed. It has to be cherished. Love the position that God has put you in. An incredible position. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Galatians 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, and it's through that faith in Jesus Christ's sacrifice that we receive the Spirit, even as we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. And Satan will want to convince you that the works of the law makes you righteous. Finally, in Galatians 5, verse 16, Galatians 5, verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We have the power of a sound mind. We can do what needs to be done if we desire it, if we hunger for it, if we thirst for it. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. These two are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. You have life through that Spirit. Drop down to verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. It's a way of being. It's a way of thinking, a total way of thinking. And we need to embrace it. We need to think about our environment. We need to think about what we do each week, what we set our minds on, what we let our minds be occupied with. The spiritual intent of God's law is a way of thinking and being. It will give you a mind that will recognize and reject the doctrine of Balaam. And the mind of the Spirit produces, as you can read there, the fruits of the Spirit: peace, joy, happiness, fulfillment. So, brethren, the mind of the Spirit is everything.